us from Mormon to Jesus.
And some of you, the only thing you've ever seen of Christianity is a dead religion. But I serve a living God who has sent us a living Savior.
I'm not going to stay here, says one. I don't believe this is the ship Zion. Off goes the coat, and he jumps overboard. Will he not be drowned? Yes. So with those who leave this church.
For that which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again.
Trust in Christ. He is such a Savior. He's mighty to save. Don't let anything stand between you and coming to know Him.
If you choose to become inactive or to leave the restored Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, where will you go? What will you do?
Did I born myself again? No. He made me alive together with Christ. Listen, I can no more manufacture the second birth than I manufactured the first one.
All right, Fireflies, welcome back to Outer Brightness. Tonight, I'm joined by a special guest. Rich Hoyer is senior minister at Calvary Christian Church in Sellersburg, Indiana. Rich, my wife and I were down your way in May. We visited Louisville, and our couple of our teenagers were going to a music event down there. And so they were spending a Saturday there. And Angela and I went over into Indiana to Indiana Caverns. Have you ever been there?
I've not been there. I've heard of them, but I've not been there.
Yeah, it was pretty cool. You go down into the caverns, and a lot of it is a walking tour, but then you get to kind of the end of the walking trail, and there's water, and they put you in boats, and you're able to actually boat back into some of the water-filled parts of the caverns. So that was pretty cool. But yeah, I really enjoy the Louisville area. Sellersburg is, what, a little bit north of there, right?
Yeah, it's just about 10 miles north. If it wasn't for the river and the state line, you'd say it's a suburb of Louisville. I mean, it's... Yeah. You know, it's if you went south in the equivalent distance, it would be basically.
Yeah. Same thing here in Northern Kentucky with Cincinnati.
Yeah.
So, all right, cool. So we had Rich on the show back in 2021. That was episode 70, The Importance of Christian Apologetics. So listeners, if you haven't given that one a listen, go check it out. I had Rich asked Rich to come back on the show. He texted me in May to let me know that he had published a book. And so I asked him if he'd be interested in coming back on Outer Brightness once we relaunched to talk about his book. So Rich, welcome back to the show.
Thank you.
All right. So kind of let's catch our listeners up. I think quite a bit's changed in your life since you joined us on the show back in 2021. What's new in your and your family's life since then?
Yeah, you're right. Quite a bit has changed. I spent 14 years as the senior minister of Linden Christian Church in Louisville. And after 14 years, I just basically was a bit tired and wanted to change for a bit. So I took 10 months off of full-time ministry. I filled in, did some pulpit fill-in. But beyond that, that was pretty much my responsibilities. I did a bit of manual labor, actually. Was an apprentice pipe fitter for an HVAC company for 5 months. And it really was one of the best things I could have done. It was something totally different than what I had been doing. I had no skill in that area whatsoever, no experience, but it allowed me to clear my mind and rest. And I basically did that till my body hurt, and then worked from home for 5 months. And after all that, I felt rested and was missing ministry and full time. And so, long story short, I'm here now in Calvary or here now in Sellersburg at Calvary Christian Church.
All right, congratulations on that.
Yeah,
it's good to take those times to kind of reset. And you know, all of us kind of need those periods of downtime, and allows us some introspection and maybe some study time to get closer with God and that kind of thing. So
yeah, absolutely. Yeah.
All right. Good for you. So let's talk a little bit about your book. So you let me know in May that you had published the book. I immediately went out to Amazon and got the Kindle version, and I spent the summer listening to it a couple times through. I don't get a whole lot of time to sit down and read. And so, you know, a lot of times, especially during the summer when I'm busy with yard work, I'll listen to audiobooks on Audible, or I'll have my Kindle app read to me while I'm mowing the lawn or doing other chores. And so that's what I did with your book. I really enjoyed it. A couple of things that, you know, stood out to me. You mentioned in the introduction that your mom would have been proud that you had written this type of a book. And there were a few of the examples and just kind of the anecdotes that you used within the book that reminded me of my mom, who passed in 2015. And so yeah. It was kind of interesting as I was listening through. I was like, oh yeah, that anecdote would totally be something that would have resonated with mom. So
yeah,
very cool.
Yeah. Yeah. I didn't realize that you could listen to Kindle books. I didn't know the app would read it to you, but that's cool. I thought about making it into an audio book, but it's good to know that somebody can listen that way.
Yeah. Yeah. I've got an iPhone, so it's Siri or whichever voice you set up with Siri that will read to you. So I've chosen one of the stock voices that is a little less robotic. And I have it read to me. You just you turn it on in accessibility mode. It's three clicks of the home button or whatever it is, and it allows you to have it read to you.
Is it pretty smooth?
It's pretty smooth with the voice I've selected. Yeah.
Okay.
So
cool.
All right. So let's talk a little bit about the title. So the title of the book is So You Think You Understand Christianity, Teaching Christianity to a Culture That's Saturated with Misconception. So tell us a little bit about the title. Who's the intended audience for your book? And is your book a work of apologetics?
Yeah. So, you know, in 20 years of ministry, I've met and talked to a lot of people. And one of the things I found is that the average secular minded person really doesn't understand Christianity. They know a little bit about Christianity. They know that it has to do with Jesus and has to do with the church. And they have some other kind of disconnected ideas that some are true, some are not. A lot of misconceptions out there. And so people reject Christianity, and there's a negative connotation with Christianity in our pop culture, but they really don't understand it. They think they do. And so that's the idea of the title. It's So You Think You Understand Christianity. Here, let me explain it. And it's really written to the average person. I tried to make it as simple and easy to read as possible. I tried to fill it with as many illustrations to help with that. It's not a work of apologetics per se, but it has apologetics mixed throughout. Mm-hmm. It's kind of one part doctrine, or maybe two parts doctrine, one part apologetics. There's multiple facets, but there's definitely apologetics mixed throughout.
Yeah. Yeah, as I was listening through it and thinking about the way that it's structured, it very much presents the gospel, right, in a kind of a logical traditional flow, and so that's kind of made me that was what kind of made me wonder, like, is this really a book of apologetics, or is it a book presenting the gospel?
Yeah,
you know,
yeah, so. And the answer is yes. It's it's mostly presenting the gospel. Yeah, it's kind of a John Stott basic Christianity mixed with a little bit of like a Nancy Piercy, Total Truth, or Francis Schaeffer, How Now Shall We Live kind of thing.
Yeah.
With a hint of Frank Turek. So yeah, it's kind of systematic theology mixed with in a more readable form with some apologetics blended.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I thought it was very relatable. You know, I thought about, as I was listening to it, I thought, you know, this would be a great book to give to my sister, who's, you know, come out of the LDS church, but is kind of feeling out where and what she believes, and kind of has taken the maybe a la carte view of religion. I'm going to take a little bit from here, a little bit from there. You know, I was recently out to Utah, and I drove up to Idaho to visit my podcast partner Matthew, who wasn't able to join us tonight. But he's moved out to Idaho Falls to work at Idaho National Laboratories. He finished up his PhD program in nuclear engineering. So he's out there now. So my sister drove up with me to Idaho. It's about a 6-hour drive from Salt Lake up to Idaho Falls. And, you know, we had a lot of good time to chat. And so, you know, what you were saying about, you know, the secular minded person doesn't really have a grasp of what Christianity really is. They think they know. You know, I run it up with my sister and others as well, talking to them. You know, it's, they have their perceptions of what they've heard, or what they think they've heard. And, you know, there's, there's misconceptions in there. So I think your book does a really good job of kind of helping to dispel those in a relatable and approachable way. So good job writing it.
Yeah, I appreciate it. Yeah, it really kind of serves two forms. One, it's kind of an evangelism tool in one sense, but it's also a discipleship tool as well. So you could give it to somebody who's considering Christianity and let them read it. You could also give it to a new Christian so that they can understand what this new faith of theirs is about.
Yeah, for sure. So, you know, we talked a little bit about how your book, the structure of it kind of presents the gospel in a logical flow. And so early on in the book, you tackle the concept of sin, and you write that, quote, "Sin is the other half of the equation. It's the ghost in the machine, the wrench in the works, the unaccounted variable. Sin is the spiritual illness that infects us all," end quote. As a former Mormon, I grew up believing that even after the fall of Adam and Eve, human nature is basically good. In Mormonism, there's really no concept of original sin or even of a sin nature. So talk about what you mean when you wrote that sin is the ghost in the machine.
Yeah, you know, every worldview looks at problems that it sees around and tries to find solutions. And of course, your diagnosis, your proposal is only going to be as good as your diagnosis. So, you know, our secular culture is constantly making proposals of what it can do to fix this and that in our culture. Problem with secularism is that it focuses primarily, almost exclusively, on the material world. It discounts spiritual truths. And so, you know, a secular person may talk about being spiritual, but when it comes down to it, their primary focus is ultimately material. The spiritual half of the equation is something to be tolerated at best. So, and of course, I'm generalizing here, but so, you know, you've got political solutions that are put forward. You've got, we need to spend more money on this in order to fix this problem. But if you neglect the fact that mankind has a sin nature, if you neglect the fact that, you know, that we are spiritually fallen, any solution that you put forward is going to fall short. So it is, it's neglected. It's the ghost in the machine in the sense that, you know, we ought to be fixing all these problems. We're proposing lots of things. We're spending lots of money, and it doesn't seem to work. And yeah, it doesn't work because you've neglected the spiritual half of reality.
Yeah. Yeah. That's great. So let's talk about Jesus, because kind of the next section of your book is about Jesus. What are the misconceptions that people have about Jesus, and why do you think those misconceptions persist?
Yeah, I mean, I'm sure there are lots and lots of misconceptions. I remember years ago, my wife and I, when we first got married, we'd go sit at a Denny's on Friday night, and we'd read our Bibles and read different things. And one night we're sitting there, and there was a couple behind us that was on a date, and they were talking loud. I wasn't trying to eavesdrop, but it was impossible not to hear what they were saying. And the girl sits there and she says, "You know, I dated this guy who went to seminary, and he said that Jesus is the only way to heaven." And the guy was like, "Jesus never said that." He said, "You know, Jesus said we need to love one another. That's what Jesus talked about." And I just couldn't let it go. I said, "Well, actually," I said, "you know, I'm not trying to eavesdrop, but I couldn't help over here." I said, "Actually, Jesus did say that." I said, "Would you mind if I showed you in the Bible?" "Sure." And so I did. And the, you know, the girl was shocked. The guy, he went into, you know, "I got to impress my girlfriend here and argue and win." But she was shocked. And I think the conversation actually had an impact on her. So you've got that sort of thing. You know, Jesus wasn't exclusivistic. He just wanted you to love people. To, you know, Jesus is, he didn't judge people. You know, he was meek and mild. He didn't offend people. And it's like, yeah, you need to read the Gospels. That's a very different picture of Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. The Pharisees didn't want to stone him. Just a nice guy.
Exactly. Yeah. 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 You talk to a Muslim and, you know, Jesus never claimed to be God. It's like, well, why'd they try to stone him then?
Right.
Yeah. They understood what he was saying. He was saying, "I'm God," just not in 21st century lingo.
Right. So, you know, one of the things that I've noticed about our 21st century Western culture, which is one of the things you kind of tackle in your book, is, and this is kind of strange about it, but it's that there's this idea that teaching someone that they're a sinner is psychologically damaging, and so we shouldn't do it. And yet you have this cancel culture that kind of goes on over the last several years, especially, that basically says to people, you know, once you've done wrong, you can be banned from public life altogether, and there's nothing you can do about it. You can't come back from it, and you're forced to wear a metaphorical scarlet letter. So why is the gospel of grace the good news that is so desperately needed by our culture and the individuals within it?
Yeah. Yeah, you know, there's a lot to our modern mindset that just is pretty irrational. I mean, you're right. We've come to a point where feelings define reality, and whatever my internal feeling is about myself is reality. You know, it's a barrier to me, to my authentic self. If you tell me that I'm sinning, that I'm wrong. But on the flip side, I can turn around and cancel you. I can punish you. And you know, we've gotten to this point in history through lots of the influence of lots of different thinkers. You've had postmodernism, which says there is no such thing as truth, and you know, you decide for yourself what is true. And yet, at the same time, we're now pushing an ideology, a worldview that is totalitarian in some ways. It's we have the right way of thinking, and you better conform, otherwise we'll punish you. So yeah, there's a huge inconsistency there. But, you know, I mean, the gospel is good news in the sense that, you know, all of us need the grace of Jesus Christ. You know, we're all sinners. We're all fallen. I think people think that, you know, if you criticize me in any way, and I'm using criticism there as in a constructive sense. I mean, somebody could obviously browbeat someone for the things that they believe or do. But if it's more of a, you know, hey, I want to help you get out of this hole. You know, we're all in the same boat. And you can be the person that God wants you to be. I mean, it's a totally different message, but it's a good message, because you wonder how many years is it going to take for our society to realize that if you pursue this course where there is no external reality other than what you feel about yourself, you know, how long will it take society to see that, you know, the consequences of that are extremely bad. Yeah. So the gospel can change that. It can show you that yes, you can be a different person, but you can actually be the person that God designed you to be and experience a life that is far greater than this one.
Amen. And you touched on in your response that, you know, that we've come to this place in our history through various thinkers and philosophers. That was part of the conversation I had with my sister about some of these ideas as we were discussing things, that, you know, you really have to understand the history of ideas. Where are these things flowing from? And
yep.
And I think, you know, unfortunately, in our modern age, especially, you know, with so many ways of ingesting information in short sound bites, TikTok and whatnot, you know, someone can come in contact with an idea and not have any idea where that is coming from.
Yeah.
Who are the philosophers? What are they thinking about? What are they trying to address that have thought about these things that have led us to this place? And a lot of that goes on in the academy at the university. And sometimes even university students don't even get the grounding in philosophy that they would need to understand how exactly we've come to this point in Western yeah. history. So
yeah, it's like, you know, that for somebody who doesn't understand that, it's, you think it's self-evident, these ideas, and you know, no, it's hundreds of years to get here. Yeah, absolutely.
All right. So, you also write that there are four conditions for receiving God's gift of salvation: faith, repentance, confession, and baptism. So let's kind of touch on each of these. What is faith?
Yeah. So faith really has two aspects. Faith is believing the right things about who Jesus is and what he did. But that's not enough. I grew up believing that Jesus died on the cross, and I believed he was the Son of God, but it didn't change my life in any way. I had mistaken notions about what that meant, but I also wasn't willing to do the second part of faith, and that is trust him. So, you know, it's believing the right things about who Jesus is and what he did for us, and then trusting our souls in his hand. Putting all of your eggs in Jesus's basket, so to speak. So yeah, I've known people who have struggled with that second part. You know, it's one thing to say I believe, but it's another to say, okay, I submit to you my entirety. And so that's an extremely important part. Without the trust component, you don't have biblical saving faith.
Yeah. Yeah. That part of your book really resonated with me. It made me think back to kind of my own experience coming out of Mormonism and into a Christian church. My wife and I and my family, we started attending Lakeside Christian Church up here in Kentucky. And we went there for a little over a year. So we started going there in May of 2010. And a little over a year after that, in August of 2011, is when I was baptized. And so during that kind of first 13, 14 months that we were going there, I was one of those people that you talked about who was kind of struggling with trust, right? Mm-hmm. I came out of Mormonism where it's kind of pounded into your head that we've got the truth about God. We have the truth about the nature of God and Jesus and the Christian faith, you know, the Christian church as a whole is in general apostasy from the truth. And so that was my mindset throughout most of my life up until I was 33 and left Mormonism. And so then, you know, kind of coming out, my initial reaction was, okay, I need to understand what the Christian faith is. What are the true things that I should believe about God and about Jesus and about salvation? And so I was really focused on the what's, you know what I mean? And I remember sitting in church one Sunday, listening to a sermon, and Jamie Snyder was the lead pastor here at the time. And he kind of made that distinction between head knowledge and heart acceptance and heart trust, right? In his sermon, and it hit me like a ton of bricks. I was like, whoa, I'm really focused on that head knowledge, and there's something about this trust that I need to dig into and not just understand but adopt, right? And so that was a really impactful sermon for me. So yeah, it really resonated with that part of your book where you kind of distinguished between those two aspects of what faith is.
Yeah, and that's where the obedience comes in on the trust part. It's trusting that Jesus knows what he's talking about, trusting that, you know, that his way is better than ours. You know, that's a scary thing for people to put your life into his hands. And none of us do it perfectly. We're growing in that throughout our lives. But yeah, that trust part is saying, okay, Jesus, you know, I believe you are who you say you are. I really do. I promise. Mm-hmm. And I'll show you by submitting and doing what you want me to do.
Yeah. So the next kind of condition you talk about is repentance. What is that, and how is it, like, how does a person go about that?
Yeah, repentance, you know, we think of repentance as a change of action, and it is. It's a change of a way of life. It's saying I was doing X and I realize now X is wrong, and so I'm going to do Y instead because Y is right. And it is that, but it starts with a change of mind. You know, your actions flow from your thoughts. And so it's an agreement. You start with agreeing, okay, God, I agree that my actions were wrong. And I agree that what you say is right and good. And I'm going to do that. So it's a matter of saying I'm going to do it. But then the power is found in the Holy Spirit. So God's Spirit empowers us. We say, okay, I will submit and I'll do, and I'll trust that you'll empower me to help me to do it. And, you know, sometimes repentance is quick. Immediate. Sometimes it takes time. You know, sometimes we fail multiple times before we get exactly where we need to be. But I think God is more patient with us than we often are, you know, of ourselves.
Yeah. I've always liked it when it's described as like a change of, right. You go from, being focused on how can I be happy? How can I bring myself the most, joy in life or the riches in life, wealth, et cetera. And kind of being focused on that self or selfish aspect, right? To, as you said, you know, looking at God and saying, "Oh, I owe my allegiance to you as Creator." And there's certain expectations and ways that I should live and shouldn't live as a result of that, and to change my mind about what I'm going after.
Yeah, absolutely.
So I like the way, you know, that's described. But, you know, talking about a Creator, that you kind of bring in the worldview aspect, right? And that's a big part of your book too. So talk a little bit about what a worldview is and why it's important, like why the Christian worldview is important and kind of different than that kind of Western mindset we have now that involves cancel culture. How does the Christian worldview address that?
Yeah. So everybody has a worldview, and, you know, we think with our worldview. It informs your actions and your course of life. A lot of times a lot of people don't really think about their worldview. They don't analyze it. They just kind of absorb ideas that culture presents. They don't assess them, but they accept them. And then basically they have the same worldview that everybody else has, that, you know, around them. But a worldview answers basic questions like, how did we get here? You know, where did we come from? You know, who are we? You know, where are we headed? What's the problem with humanity? Why do we see all these problems? What's the solution? Where are we headed? Those are really the big worldview questions. And of course, you know, I call it pop culture. Pop secularism. Pop secularism basically is pretty much an amalgam of ideas that have just kind of flown together because of various thinkers and movements that have taken place. Pop secularism is just the average worldview that the average person has that says God may or may not exist, but we really can't know for sure who he is. And if you can't really know for sure who God is, then we really can't know for sure that there's a right and wrong. And so you kind of just decide for yourself what's right and wrong. That's kind of what pop secularism is. And pop secularism, if you looked at it 15 years ago, looks a bit different than today, because we've seen ideas that have flown into the public consciousness over the past several years. So you've had like critical race theory that's flown in. Used to be you would hear things like that's true for you, but not for me. But like we said, now nature abhors a vacuum. So now you have a more, I would say, totalitarian worldview that's influencing things now, that says, no, our way is right. So yeah, everybody has a worldview. It's how you see the world. It's what it informs what you think is right and wrong and what we should be doing. Christianity's worldview, I think it more accurately explains what we see in the world around us. Like I said, secular worldview just discounts the entire spiritual aspect of reality. And because of that, the solutions that secularism is constantly proposing for mankind's problems keep failing. So worldview is extremely important. If you start with the wrong assumptions about reality, you're going to propose the wrong solutions to reality, or yeah, wrong solutions to the problems that we're facing.
Yeah, for sure. So we've talked about two of the four conditions that you mentioned in your book. To kind of bring it back around, we talked about repentance, we talked about confession, or we talked about faith and repentance. Sorry. Moving on to confession, what is that, and why is that important in a person's life?
Yeah, confession is basically just the verbalizing of what you believe. So, the scripture says we confess Jesus, and that's part of the way that become a Christian. And so it's making a statement, a public statement, that, I am changing my allegiance, as you said, to Jesus. I believe that he is the savior of the world who died from the dead. So the confession there is this public announcement that, yes, I believe in Jesus.
So is that an event, a public event that somebody goes through, or how does that work?
I think typically it is. I mean, usually, in churches, we say a person needs to come forward and confess their faith in Jesus Christ. So yeah, there's definitely a public nature to that. I don't know that necessarily needs to be in front of a big crowd. I still remember when I decided that I wanted to obey the gospel, and I went to church for several weeks in a row after a friend invited me, and they talked about the importance of putting your trust in Jesus and of being baptized. And I wrestled with that, and I called my friend up, and I said, "Hey, what are you doing tonight?" He said, "Well, I'm going to go to the gym." And I said, "Well, I was really hoping you'd baptize me tonight." He said, "Oh, absolutely. The thing is, though, I can't swim, and the thought of being dunked underwater was terrifying, but I knew I needed to do it." So I said, "Well, I just want it to be you and me, and that's it." So, had it been just that, my confession of faith would have been just fine. But of course, he invited about half the church. And so half the church got to see me flail around under, coming up out of the water flailing. Mm-hmm. Confession, there's no number of people that needs to be present. I mean, there's no magic number there. It's just you're confessing that you believe in Jesus before others.
Yeah, it's at Lakeside, it seems to be a public event like that. That happens right as you're being baptized. I remember when I was baptized, Jamie had me confess, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I placed my trust in him, and then I was baptized. So, so I'm going to ask, kind of go off script a little bit here. And,
sure.
Latter-day Saints, Mormons, when they once a month will have a fast and testimony at church. I'm not sure if you're familiar with that or not. No. It's typically the first Sunday of the month. And it's the normal worship hour is given over to anyone being able to stand at the pulpit and bear their testimony, basically. For Latter-day Saints for Mormons who leave, a lot of times that testimony is viewed as, because it does tend to become very rote. There's certain things that people will always say. They'll say, I know that God lives. I know Jesus is the Christ. I know Joseph Smith was a prophet. It becomes kind of very rote. And it used to be also in the culture that like parents would take their little children up to the pulpit and whisper in their ears what to say. So it was almost like a training mm-hmm. of this is how you bear your testimony. And I think, in the 12 years since I've been gone, I think that's changing and shifting a little bit. I know there's been some messaging to kind of push away from, bringing the little children up there and kind of training them, because it was kind of viewed more as indoctrination. So how would you say, like with that description of what goes on in the Latter-day Saint faith, how would you say that's different than a Christian confession?
That's a good question. I don't know. I hadn't thought about that.
Sorry to put you on the spot. It's just it's something that I think our Mormon listeners might be thinking.
Yeah. Yeah. I don't know. I mean, I guess off the top of my head, I would say that somebody who's going to come forward at church to accept the gospel, they have other choices. You know, they're there for a reason and they're coming forward. Now, people can always come forward for the wrong reasons. They can do it to impress somebody or whatever. But typically, if you're going to come forward and you're going to make that confession, usually you believe that. Now, you know, when somebody comes forward, you know, when I'm leading a church service, I try to explain to them, okay, here's what the confession means. Don't say this unless you believe this. And so I'll explain that. I can see that, you know, if you're there every single Sunday and it's expected of you to come forward, you know, you may mean it, you may not. Mm-hmm. Peer pressure could be a real thing. And I suppose that could happen in the Christian community as well. But typically people coming forward are only coming forward because they're moved to accept Jesus.
Yeah. Yeah. They're converting.
Yeah, absolutely.
All right. Thank you for that. Thanks for allowing me to go off script. I know
it put
you on the spot a little bit, but we're going to have an episode coming up where we kind of dig into that a little bit more. There's a famous talk that was given by one of the Mormon apostles that was shared with me when I was at the missionary training center. It kind of encourages you to bear your testimony kind of until you get one, right? It's that thing that you were talking about.
Fake it until you make it.
Yeah, fake it until you make it. So
yeah.
We'll be digging into that. So I wanted to kind of touch on that a little bit with you. So the next question, we're going to get a little bit theologically wonky, if that's all right with you. Because, you know, Bob Russell wrote in his preface to your book, Doctrine Matters. So Rich and I both studied under the late Dr. Jack Cottrell at Cincinnati Bible Seminary. Historically speaking, Mormonism is an expansion of and a corruption of the principles and doctrines of the American Restoration Movement. That's kind of my take on it, having studied American religious history. And so the American Restoration Movement was begun by preachers such as Thomas and Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone here in Kentucky. And in the American Restoration Movement, there's kind of this famous five-finger exercise that sometimes gets referred to. A preacher in Northern Ohio by the name of Walter Scott, back in the early 1800s, he used that to kind of teach the gospel to school children. And this quote-unquote plan of salvation, the five-finger exercise, was appropriated by Joseph Smith when he wrote the LDS Article of Faith, the fourth of which states, quote, "We believe that the first principles and ordinances of the gospel are, first, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, second, repentance, third, baptism by immersion for the remission of sins, fourth, laying on of hands for the gift of the Holy Ghost." And as I studied with Jack Cottrell and read his books, he was staunch in his belief that baptism by immersion is necessary to receive salvation, but is not a work that we do to earn salvation. And I struggled as I was studying with him and, you know, kind of trying to wrap my adult, mostly Mormon mind around the nuance that he was describing.
Right.
And so I'm sure some of our Mormon or former Mormon listeners will, and perhaps even some of our Reformed listeners will struggle to understand that nuance. So how can, and you touch on it in your book, but so here's the question, a lot of setup. Here's the question. How can baptism be a necessary condition of salvation and yet not be a meritorious work that we do to earn salvation?
Yeah. You know, there's a large portion of the contemporary Christian community that believes that anything you do, if there's something you must do in order to be saved, you're working to be saved. So they're equating doing with work. And you know, you could get into the whole Calvinism and Arminianism thing there. But I mean, honestly, if you're confessing faith in Jesus, I mean, Romans 10 talks about, you know, we confess with our mouth and are saved. If you're confessing, if that's something you have to do, I mean, even to believe is something you have to do. So to say that baptism, that, you know, that if you have to be baptized, you're teaching a works-based salvation. Well, the only way that I think that would be consistent is if really the strict Calvinist who says, you know, God just simply saves you, you know, you're regenerated first, You know, he has to basically make that change in you because you don't have any ability to move towards him at all. That's the only real consistent position, I think, with saying, well, you know, if you're saying that baptism is something you have to do to be saved, now you're saying you're working, because like I said, if you're confessing, if you're believing, I mean, we would say that repentance is something that it must take place as well. All those are things that you do. So it's a confusion. It's basically mixing up things that you do with works. And, you know, Cottrell would say, yes, baptism is something you do. And yes, it's a work, but it's not a human work. It's a work of God. And so, you know, scripture does talk about things that we have to do to be saved. It talks about, you know, you obeyed the gospel or saved. Well, obedience, I mean, there's no more doing kind of word than obedience. So, you know, I don't know. That's kind of a roundabout answer, but, you know, I don't look at baptism as a work in the sense of, you know, you're working your way to heaven. I mean, for one thing, somebody is baptizing you, you're submitting, but yeah, I don't know. That's kind of a roundabout answer.
No, that's good. Yeah. I remember going on a trip to Indiana. What's the name of the farm? Which I can't remember, but it was a field trip for one of my daughters. And I took along Dr. Cottrell's book, What the Bible Says About Grace, Set Free, What the Bible Says About Grace. And if anybody, you know, wants to kind of dig into these issues around salvation and maybe where the differences lie between Calvin and Arminianism and that kind of thing. That book is really great at it. It presents both clearly. And, you know, one of the things that I've told people I really appreciated about Dr. Cottrell and studying under him was that, you know, he had studied at a Calvinistic school. Mm-hmm. And so he was able to present that view, which was the opposing view from the one he held, but he was able to do so in a charitable way. I never felt like he was going over the top, kind of lambasting that position.
Yeah.
But you know what you brought out is that he would say that baptism is a work of God, and so kind of when it clicked in my mind where that nuance is and what he was talking about was, you know, he talks about in the book about his belief that justification happens in baptism, right? Mm-hmm. So that is a work of God. God is justifying you,
right?
And so yeah, again, I'd recommend to our listeners, if you're interested in understanding where those differences kind of lie, Dr. Cottrell's book, Set Free, What the Bible Says About Grace, is really good, really well written. And like I said, he really presents things clearly. He recently passed away and, you know, missed being able to reach out to him with questions.
Yeah.
He was really a great resource and always willing to listen to me and answer my questions. So.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. I was going to say something there and I can't remember where I was going to go with it, but oh, I know what I was going to say. I had this conversation with somebody the other day and he was going with the whole, you know, well, the Independent Christian Church believes in baptismal regeneration. And I was like, no, we don't, you know, that's a caricature. That's, you know, if you really want to know what somebody believes, you ask them what they believe. I said, you know, here's the thing. The Calvinist says that salvation is all of God. And I agree with them. It is absolutely all of God. The only difference really is we disagree on when God saves. So the Calvinist says, you know, God does everything. And the Arminian, somebody like me, would say, you're absolutely right. God does everything. The question is what does God ask of us in order to receive that gift? And, you know, I believe that the scriptures teach that you've got to put your faith in Jesus. You've got to repent of your sins. You've got to confess that faith and be baptized. It's God who saves. You're not doing anything. You're just simply basically taking you're basically letting God put the life raft on you, pretty much, or the life preserver on you. You're doing nothing. You can't save yourself. So yeah, it's a question of when does he save? And that's really what it comes down to.
Yeah. And, you know, you write in your book on the topic of baptism regeneration and that charge, you write in your book that there's no magic in the water.
Yeah. No magic. Right? Yeah.
There's nothing that's going to happen absent God's previous work in bringing you to faith and repentance and confession.
Right. Yeah.
You know, there's nothing that's going to happen magically by dunking you in the water.
Yeah. I mean, you know, if you don't believe that Jesus is who he says he is, you know, and you're not willing to confess your allegiance to him and truly align yourself with him, then you can get wet all day long. It will do nothing.
Right. So we're done being theologically wonky for now.
Right.
So, You know, we talked a lot about worldviews and Christianity being the solution. So why is Christianity the only effective solution to the problem of evil?
Well, it's the only solution that will change the human heart. You know, you can propose all the governmental solutions and throw all the money you want at different social problems, but until the human heart is changed, you know, people are going to keep doing what they do. And it's only the Holy Spirit through Jesus that transformation takes place. So, and again, you know, the pop secularism just basically looks at the material world and rejects the spiritual side of it. So yeah, only Christianity can change the human heart so that we want to do what is right.
Amen. So where can people get your book?
Well, they can get it from the publisher's website, Christian Restoration Association. They can also get it on Amazon. You can get it in physical copy or Kindle version.
All right. Is there anything else that you want to plug tonight? I think you have a new website since the last time you were on the program. Is that right?
Yeah, but unfortunately, I haven't had any time to do much with it. There's some articles on there and some sermons, but that's about it.
Okay.
If you want to see what I'm preaching, you can go on YouTube and search Calvary Christian Church, Sellersburg, Indiana, and you'll see the service each week. Midway through that, the sermon is there, so you can see that. Still doing the Reveal Conference, and we just finished that. We had Sean McDowell and Mike Lacona that came this year. Still presenting the evidence for the truth of Christianity. So that's good too.
Okay. Good deal. I didn't realize I had missed it this year. I normally
it was about 3 weeks ago.
Okay. Shoot. I normally get a Facebook reminder that it's coming up this year.
Well, because I took the time off of ministry full time, I also didn't run it this year.
Okay.
And somebody else ran it, and I used to do all those Facebook posts. Well, I also got off of social media. That was actually where I found the time to write the book. So you talk about wasting time. When you've got enough time to write a book, man, you were wasting a lot of time. So okay. you probably didn't see it for that reason.
Okay. Well, I've started working on an outline for a book of my own. So I may have to get off of social media and get to work on that.
Yeah. It's amazing how much extra time you have when you're not distracted.
Yeah, for sure. Okay. So how can I and my listeners find out about Reveal Conference in the future?
Go to reveal-truth.com. We just recently redid the website, and I think there's a way that you can subscribe on there. You can communicate with us and say, hey, I'd like to be part of your email list.
Okay, perfect.
Yep.
Awesome. Well, Rich, thanks for coming on again. Really appreciate it. For our listeners, like I said, I've really enjoyed Rich's book. I think it's very clearly written. It definitely is an apologetics book, but it presents the gospel in a way that can be ingested and understood by someone who isn't a Christian, who's curious about Christianity and what really Christianity is versus the misconceptions that are out there. And it's also, as Rich said, would be good for a new Christian to kind of understand, you know, what they have accepted. They should understand at least the baptism, repentance, or sorry, the go in order, faith, repentance, confession, baptism aspect of their faith. But the rest of Rich's book from kind of chapter 5 onward touches on the Christian life and what that's all about. So
yep.
Go out and pick it up for sure. It's a great book.
Yeah. Thanks for having me.